is what I'm going to bring to you, because I'm not gifted enough to do a whole new thing. So, and because of where I'm at has so gripped me, it's really has been a great blessing for me personally. And it's not done. I mean, the Lord is just pressing it deeper into my soul, the meaning of it, the living of it. And so I have great an angst in a sense of what God will do this morning. I trust Him to do, because the Word we know is powerful and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So I have great anticipation that the Lord will do wonderful things in our hearts this morning as a result of this. So, if you would take your Bibles there, even your phones. It's hard to get used to that, but I think I'm used to it now, the phones, you know. The Bible on your phone or the Bible in your book. If you would turn to Matthew 5, and the Beatitudes is where we are in Potter Valley. And it is glorious, and I know you're familiar with this, but may it be fresh this morning. So this morning I want to see the Beatitudes from afar, an overview, because I've been doing one at a time at home, and obviously I can't do that here, so I'm going to really work hard at covering some things that took me a long time to get through, because I want to, and I want to see it in its context, the Beatitudes in its context, the purpose of them, and how it fits into the purpose of Matthew, main and particularly the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we will narrow our focus, Lord willing, with the time we have, on the centerpiece of the Beatitudes, which is to crave righteousness. That's the centerpiece of the Beatitudes. That's the bullseye. That's the crescendo. It's like a mountain. You walk up, get to the top, and then you come down. The top of the mountain of the Beatitudes is verse 6, which is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Okay, but I want to see it in its context so that we have an understanding of why it's in that order. Because God doesn't do anything willy-nilly. The Beatitudes are in the order they are because of divine purpose. The Spirit who moved Matthew to pen put it in that way. The Lord spoke that in that way because there's a divine purpose in its order. He didn't just scatter it out there to see what sticks, right? This has purpose. So when you read things like this and read lists, fruit of the Spirit, even Galatians 5, you have to ask yourself, why is it in this order, Lord? Why is it like this? You might not come to a clear understanding. If you read enough commentaries, you'll see you're in good company, right? Right? So, Matthew 5. The so-called Beatitudes are called the Beatitudes because of the word blessed in Latin, right? Is Beatitudes. So this is the Beatitudes, 1 through 12 anyway, 3 through 10 in particular. And these Beatitudes are an introduction to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, Jesus Christ. Sermon on the Mount, verses or chapters 5, 6, and 7. Okay, the Beatitudes introduce the Sermon on the Mount. In the context of Matthew, it's obviously chapter 5 follows 1 through 4, which is, 1 through 4 is the presentation and the preparation of God's King. Okay? In Matthew's order, 1 through 4 is the presentation and the preparation of the King to come and be the King. Matthew is writing to his fellow Jewish countrymen to give them evidences, proofs that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. That's the purpose of Matthew. Here is your King, O Israel. Okay? Chapter 1, it begins with the genealogy. He has the right to the throne because of his family line, okay? Because only a child, a son of David, could sit on the throne, the Davidic covenant. Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, okay? And the genealogy in chapter 1 proves that to the Jews. The Jews would accept no one who wasn't of the tribe of Judah and a son of David. That's why Herod was not received as a king. He's not even Jewish, okay? That's why the Magi, when they came in chapter 2 of Matthew, what was their question? Where is he who was born King of the Jews, not this usurper, this Edomitian, right? Jesus Christ is the one who has the legal right to the throne of David. And the Magi from the east, how did they know that? By the Holy Spirit. Spirit moved them, brought them from many, many miles to the east. An arduous trip. They came with this in their heart, knowing that where they were going, they were looking for the Davidic king. Right? So for them to say that is just another evidence to the Jews. Ah, your Messiah is here. The genealogy's right. The Magi from the east are coming. Yeah. And here comes the king. Here comes the king. How about the voice from heaven at the baptism? Ah, that's stunning, man, right? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins with the temptation in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, which the voice said you were, then do this. See? Jesus is being presented as Israel's king. He's being prepared in the wilderness for kingship. Okay? All of this in the first four chapters is evidence to Israel and to us reading now that this child, this man, is indeed the rightful heir to the throne. He is the tested and approved king. He didn't fall like the first Adam did. He withstood the temptation. He would rather die than disobey God. Jesus would rather die than disobey God. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount goes from presentation of the king and the preparation of the king, and now you have the proclamation of the king. The king is here. The Jews would be saying, I'm sure, wouldn't you? Raised in the old covenant, Jewish blood. What are you looking forward to, man? Every synagogue, I'm sure, was saying, one day these Romans are out of here and the Messiah is coming, man, and we will know nothing but blessing, right? The rose of Sharon will bloom, right? And all the promises in Deuteronomy, the blessings will be ours when Messiah comes. And here comes this dude saying, oh, by the way, I'm him. They would be saying, whoa, am I in his kingdom? Am I a subject of this king? I mean, the king is here. Am I in his kingdom? The proclamation of the king, the Sermon on the Mount, which is introduced by the Beatitudes, is Jesus Christ showing the Jews just who's in the kingdom. Remember, he's preaching this to Jews. Well, I thought they were all in the kingdom. They're Jewish. Isn't all the Jewish blood into the kingdom? Apparently not. Because Jesus is preaching to first century Jews, this is who's in my kingdom. Now, why do we say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. This is like the hub of the Sermon on the Mount right here. Verse 20. And this shows the burden of Jesus Christ. This is what this Sermon on the Mount is all about and what the Beatitudes are introducing. Look at verse 20. For I say to you, first century Jews who are listening to this sermon, that unless your righteousness surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That must have been stunning. Because who in the mind of a Jew is the prototype of the citizen of heaven? Is the Pharisees. And here comes the Messiah to say, unless you live better than they, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. To which I'm sure in their mind they're going, then we're all dead. We're doomed. Who can live better than a scribe and a Pharisee? Jesus says, you must live better than a scribe and a Pharisee. Your righteousness must go beyond theirs or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So this is what the context is of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. He's going to show surpassing righteousness. Okay? This is glorious. It's absolutely glorious. I will not do it justice. You already know that. I just want you to know that I know that too. Okay? Right? We will not do this justice. This is it just grows. The more you meditate on it, it just gets deeper, goes down farther, goes higher, and it humbles me more and more. Wow, think of this, please. The backdrop of Matthew and the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount, as verse 20 showed us, is the Pharisees. Now I have to ask, why are they such a prominent figure in the Gospels, certainly in Matthew? It's because I think a lot of us have a tendency to be Pharisaical. Not all of us, but certainly me. Okay? So I think God in His wisdom has them, yes, historically, they're real folks taking on Jesus and opposing Jesus, but I think it's in the Scripture for my mind to see, here's the backdrop, here's the contrast of what a citizen of the kingdom looks like. Those who are not in the kingdom but extremely religious are the Pharisees. Do you see that? They're very religious. There's no more religious people you've ever met than a Pharisee. They would tithe little seeds and cinnamon and mint and cumin, right? And sort it off and say, well, there's a tenth for God because that's what Moses said. And they thought that's the will of God. That's how religious they were. Dead as a stick, spiritually, right? Dead as that piano. But super spiritual. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Beatitude. Think of this. The Pharisees had hijacked. I'm going to spend a little time, if you don't mind, on the Pharisees, because it is the contrast, okay? The scribes and the Pharisees had hijacked the true religion of Yahweh, okay? They added over 600 of their own rules based on faulty interpretation of God's word and taught it as God's word over the truth of God's word. To them, the Pharisees, it was entirely about outer appearance. Presentation, right? That's what they cared about. Religion was a show to them, concerned with how I am perceived by those around me. But to the first century Hebrew folks, the Pharisees were the most sincere followers of Yahweh. Certainly the true citizens of God's kingdom was in the mind of the normal folks. And if you desired to enter God's kingdom, you must be like them. You must be like the Pharisees. That's first century mindset, okay? But Jesus, the heaven-sent Messiah King, is not impressed with them. Indeed, he's not. He comes to show, Jesus does, the true way, and in so doing, he exposes the heart of the Pharisees. What's the most often word used by Jesus to describe the Pharisees? Do you remember? Vipers, hypocrites. 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 Matthew 23, there's 8 woes and they're hypocrites, right? What is a hypocrite? True definition of the word hypocrite. Actor, pretender, put on the mask, okay? Now, to encourage you, all right? Christians can act hypocritically sometimes. But Christians, truly born-again people, are not hypocrites. You understand that? Because where do hypocrites end up? In hell. Well, if you're a hypocrite, you ain't saved. A saved person, do you hear what I'm saying? A saved person can act hypocritically because we're not perfect yet. We fear man more than God sometimes, right? And we act hypocritically sometimes. That's a sin to be confessed and repented of. But to be a hypocrite means the characteristic of my life is an actor. That person's not saved. The Pharisees are not kingdom citizens. They're actors. And Jesus exposes them by teaching the truth. Okay? Now, as we said, 5:20 says, unless your righteousness goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this. If you're barred... from entering the kingdom of heaven, what's the alternative? Hell. I'm glad we got that straight. Okay. So this is serious stuff, isn't it? I can't think of anything more serious than to figure out whether I'm in the kingdom of heaven or not. Because if I ain't, can I use ain't in Santa Rosa? Okay. We're on the north end of Santa Rosa. We can use ain't, right? Okay. If that offends you, that's okay. You can practice grace. Right? Chapter 6 of Matthew. Look at this. Still context. By the way, what time am I finished on your clock? What time am I done? Oh, no, don't tell me that. Okay, when I'm the last one here, I'll quit. Because you need to understand, right? I love this, and I love preaching it, right? And I'm a long-winded Okey boy, so you have to truly shut me down. Brother who prayed so wonderfully, would you go like this when I'm finished? I mean that, dude. Okay. Or give me 3 minutes. So go like this at 3 minutes, right? Yeah. Okay. Chapter 6. Just to show you again the context of the Sermon on the Mount and why the Beatitudes are so incredible. This is crazy here. Does this sound okay? Okay, this is kind of an odd feeling. All right. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. See the outer. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Who practices outer righteousness? The Pharisees. Verse 2, notice how he begins this. So when you give to the poor, which is a good thing to do, don't sound a trumpet before you to draw attention as who? The hypocrites do in the synagogues. You see, it's all outer appearance. Oh, I'm giving now. See me? I'm giving, right? Put it in there. You think I'm giving it all, but like Ananias and Sapphira, I kept most of it in my pocket. But we want you to, the Pharisee wants you to think how wonderful, how great. What a farce. You see, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to burrow down into our heart. Jesus is about heart religion. Not outer show. The Pharisees had outer show down, and they were whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. Look at, if you would, if you're in chapter 6, look at verse 5. Again, he's showing, by teaching the truth, he's exposing the error. Verse 5, when you pray, that's a good thing to do, you are not to be like the hypocrites. The actors. What is it about the actor? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in public so that you may be seen by men. Truly, I say they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Do you see? It's about secret religion. It's the heart religion. The Pharisees are all about outside. More could be said. But look at 7, chapter 7, verse 21. The Pharisees, the false religion, is still the backdrop. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There you go again. Enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you're barred from heaven, you ain't going to heaven. You're going to hell. Okay? Who is it that is not going to enter the kingdom? Or who is going to enter? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. That sounds like pretty cool stuff. And in your name perform many miracles. Certainly they're in the kingdom. They're doing all this stuff. That's fascinating. But the next verses should be stunning. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. Do you see? So the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is the Pharisees in contrast to whom Jesus is going to say is in my kingdom. Okay? Who is in my kingdom. Now this is stunning to first century Jews. Right? This is absolutely stunning. Because to them the Pharisees are the poster child of righteousness. Okay? Who then can be saved, man? If the rich ain't going in and the rich Pharisee to boot isn't going in, then who can be saved? Right? Nobody. So they think. All right. Now, look at, I need to take you one other place. Matthew 15, please. Just to further show the backdrop of these Pharisees. Chapter 15. We'll just pick it up for time's sake in verse 6 through 9. Look at this. Jesus says, but I say, verse 6, he is not to honor his father and mother. This is what the Jews were saying. By this, notice, verse 6, you, Jews, Pharisees, invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Verse 7, what's he call them? You hypocrites. There he goes again. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. Isn't that fascinating? 700 years before, Isaiah, moved by God, spoke about the Pharisees during Jesus' time. Verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Isn't that fascinating? So do you see it again in verse 8? Jesus is about the heart. Heart religion. Inner religion, secret, the secret place, who I am in my closet, so to speak. That's what Jesus is concerned about, not the outer show, the pomp and circumstance, right? Long flowy robes and long flowy prayers on the street corners to make sure everybody sees how spiritual I am. Now, praying in public is awesome, but the heart is the issue. Right? So we want to make sure we're not throwing things out that shouldn't be thrown out. So Jesus then comes, and if for sake of time, we can go back to Matthew 5. The Beatitudes then are going to show the characteristics of those who are actually in the kingdom, in contrast to the Pharisees. Because notice what you're going to read here. There's no exhortation in the Beatitudes. It's descriptions. It's descriptive. That's, in other words, it's saying this is what they are like. This is what they are like. Okay? This is not saying this is what you must do. This is what you are like. That's a little different. Okay, let's start in verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 10. When Jesus saw the crowds, now the king's going to proclaim here, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began. He continued and continued to teach them, saying, verse 3, blessed. And in the original, the to-be verb are there, that makes sense in English, it's not in the original, so it's even more forceful. This is how it sounded in the original, verse 3. Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 4, blessed those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6 is where we're going to focus the last minutes of our time here. Blessed those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay? 7, blessed or happy the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And finally, 10. Blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted, hunted, and abused, my amplification, for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 3 and verse 10. The book ends. Talk about theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes then are describing those who are in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Okay? These are the characteristics of a true disciple of Christ, is what Jesus is saying. And remember, in the backdrop is the Pharisees and the righteousness that must go beyond. Okay? All right. Look at verse 3. I'm going to whip and spur through here just make comments so that I can focus and end up where I want to end up, because if I don't, I'll never get there. Okay? And you probably won't ask me back, so I have to finish this. Look at three. The first of the Beatitudes, and you will notice there's a progression here. Okay? And the first one is the first one on purpose. Jesus says the first characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom is they are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Not poor in purse, right? Not poor financially, but poor spiritually. Poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. Destitute. Spiritually destitute. Destitute of what? Well, in the context of things, of righteousness. You're the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom, the true disciple of Christ, first and foremost, sees themselves as poor, lowly, humble, not arrogant and proud and self-sufficient like the Pharisee, but low, abased, down spiritually, because they recognize by grace they have been shown by the law of God, compared to God, they are absolutely destitute of any good thing or any righteousness that would merit any favor from God. Amen? That's why Jesus starts there. If you don't believe that, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. That's how important this is. The Pharisees are not the prototype. Jesus is the prototype. The Messiah comes and says, come to me, for I am what? Lowly, meek, lowly in spirit. Isn't he? Matthew 11, 28, 29, right? Jesus Christ is the prototype of the citizen of heaven, not the Pharisees. And Jesus starts here to show how utter contrary it is to the world, even the world of religion, right? It is the heart has been conquered by grace. It has been overcome by the Spirit as He brings the law of God to bear on my soul and to show the light of God on me. And I see myself as God sees me. And I see myself as He is by grace and how I am by grace. And the only thing we can do is fall on our face before God. That's to be poor in spirit. That's the grace of God. You don't fake that. You fake the other stuff that we read. You see, the Pharisees did not think it a virtue to be lowly. Religionists, religious people who are unconverted, do not see a virtue in being humble. Do they? Of course not. It's because the heart has not been changed. Religion is worthless if it doesn't change the heart. Amen? Amen? Amen. That should encourage us. If you think of yourself as nobody, praise God. It's because you ain't nobody. Except a citizen of heaven. And a child of the King. You see what I'm saying? But Jesus starts down here, man. And this is a progression. The lowly in heart and spirit. Do you remember Romans 3? I think it's 19 or 20. The law, when it comes to bear on the sinner, on the world, it shuts their mouth. The sinner standing before God, when the law comes to bear to expose their heart, has no excuses, no arguments, total silence, because they are guilty as charged. Isaiah 66:2 says, but to this one, to encourage you, okay, if you feel humble and overcome by your lack of righteousness, praise be to Jesus. But to this one I will look, says Yahweh in Isaiah 66:2, who was humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's who's in the kingdom. The lowly of spirit. Not the self-righteous, proud person who's extremely religious, but those who realize I am utterly destitute of any good thing. Well, obviously more could be said there, but I think we're good. Verse 4, it progresses. Progresses into verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn. This is present tense. This is awesome. Mourning. Okay? Not once in their life having mourned, but continually, habitually, it's a present tense, habitually, characteristically, mourning. Another word for mourning is sorrow, deep sorrow, sadness, a deep sadness in the soul. Now, obviously, this is not a general phrase that's saying that everybody who's ever mourned over anything is going to be comforted. That's ridiculous, right? Those in hell are not going to be comforted, right? No. So what is the promise? They will be comforted. To whom will be comforted? Those who are mourning over their sin, that was the poor in spirit. You see the progression. It's David in Psalm 51. Against you alone, what? I have sinned. And you mourn because you realize by grace God comes and sheds this, like this hot light that's right in my face here. I need my hat so I can see you all. But do you know what I'm saying? This is the floodlight of God's word, God's law, that the Spirit uses to expose ourselves to ourselves, our sin, and God Himself to us. And what this mourning is over is when you realize that your transgressions, your sin, is against your loving, providing Creator and Redeemer. And you're broken. You're broken. Aren't we? Is that ongoing for us Christians? When a Christian sins, isn't there a mourning? Because I've sinned against such love, such mercy, such grace. Right? This is right. Because it's from Jesus. But it's right. There's a proper mourning. Not a self-righteous, self-beating, abuse of self. Not penance. Not Catholic penance. That's not what we're talking about. That's rooted in self-righteous pride, by the way. Mourning, this is true spirit-wrought mourning over my sin against God. Okay? Jesus is describing the citizens of the kingdom. They are lowly in spirit and broken over their sin, and they realize that they have sinned against God who created them and redeemed them and who loves them. And there's a sorrow there. A deep sorrow that we realize. It's initially, it's like Luke 18 and the publican and the tax collector. Remember them? And the Pharisee. You see, they're always the contrast. The Pharisee stood there and said, "Thank you, Lord. I'm not like this dude over here." Because I do everything right and I'm super religious. Remember the tax collector? He was beating on his breast. He wouldn't even look up. He wouldn't even look up. And he wouldn't even come forward. Because he knew himself, saw himself, and he said, "Be propitious, be merciful to me," what? "The sinner." And he uses the definite article, the. Like one of a kind. He saw himself, apart from anybody else, the sinner. That's this. That's this morning. Okay? This is what the Christian, this is what the citizen of heaven, when they sin because of their sin. Jesus is saying this is what they're like. Well, that moves us to verse 5. Blessed, happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentle, the word is meek. It's not weakness. You probably heard it. It's a good statement. I don't know who said it first. But this meekness and this gentleness of verse 5 is power under control. Power under control. What an interesting statement. Now think about that a minute. It's used of a wild horse, because this works for me, okay? Because this is just my background. A wild horse that has been tamed is very powerful animal. Very powerful animal, but has been trained by the hands to submit to the master, to go as I ask him to go, in the manner that I ask him to go, and to stop when I ask him to stop, and to just sit there when I don't ask him to do anything. Power under control. That a broke horse. Is this working for you guys? Can you picture that horse? I don't know of another analogy.
No idea what you're talking about.
Yeah. Really? Oh, you do? Oh, okay. So it makes sense, is what I'm saying. This is what this word is. Okay? Gentle. A horse has been gentle. Grandpa used to say that. That's a gentle horse. Yeah, but if he wanted to, he could just kick the snot out of you. right? Stomp you in the ground and run over a cliff, right? Blessed are the gentle. So in the sequence, humble of spirit and broken, you're mourning over your sin, you realize it's against God, and it brings you to this place of being under this, under the control of God. You're submissive and yielded to God because you see yourself as lowly. Gentle and meek means you defer to others. It's Philippians 2 mindset. You have this mindset, which is also in Christ Jesus. Well, if you back up two verses, it says to regard one another as what? More important as yourselves, right? Regard each other, one another, as more important than yourselves. That's what this word is saying, okay? You are under the control of the Holy Spirit because you have been brought to this lowly place by God to see yourself as you really are before God. You mourn over that, so then you see yourself this way, not as above you, but as below you, see? Because I see myself as I am, and I elevate you as I demote myself. That's what this is saying. The citizen of heaven is not an ambitious person striving for the top. He, if we can say it this way, he's ambitiously seeking the bottom rung of the ladder. Because he sees himself as not worthy to be on that rung above you. That takes grace. Right? Because I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you because my Bible says. Right? I love me more than anybody I've ever met. That's my problem. Right? Is that an amen, or are you still thinking about it? I know that you love you more than anybody you've ever met. That's just your problem, man. That's our problem. That's why Jesus came to rescue us from us, among other things, right? To free me up so that I can love you. That's what this is saying. I regard you sincerely now as more important than me because I've been brought to such a low place spiritually by the law of God, by the word of God, and I mourn over my sin, and now I see you truly as above me, and I serve you. I defer to you. Even the evil done against me by someone else leaves room for the vengeance of God. That's meek. Jesus will later on say, when someone comes and smacks you here, what do? Turn the other cheek. That's an illustration of what that is. Okay? Those are kingdom characteristics. That's a little different than the Pharisees, is it not? All right. Do you remember Jesus personified this, I believe, very wonderfully in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That's meekness. Hey, Peter, put that sword away, dude. Do you not think I could have called down 12 legions of angels to kick their tail? Put the sword away, dude. Right? That's meekness. Power under control. The creator of the universe says, hey, just chill. This has to happen. And he submitted to these people to nail him to a tree. Wow. That's meekness. Okay? Okay. That's how I'm to be. That is how you are. According to this book, right? Of course, we are not there in perfection yet, are we? No. But it's characteristic, you see. It's more than it isn't. That's what this text is saying. It's more than it isn't. And you probably have trouble seeing yourself in this light, but others will say this about you, right? Because we know ourselves, and we're so, you know, we're so, yeah, no. Right? Have mercy on me, Lord. Don't treat me according to my deeds. Have mercy on me. And others will say, oh, man, that person is glorious. I just am so blessed by their mercy and kindness. Right? That's characteristic. That's what Jesus is saying. You will be perfected in these things when you see him face to face. Glory. But it is characteristic of us. Okay. Now, where am I at? Verse 6, finally. Now, I skipped over the promises. Comforted, inherit the earth, on purpose, because I just don't have time. Verse 6, the centerpiece. Blessed those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I love this. I do love this, and especially in the context, right? Look at this. This is the apex here. This is this logical progression. The true disciple of Christ hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And they are extremely happy, according to verse 6, because God satisfies the craving. Okay? God satisfies the craving. What do you hunger for? You don't have to answer me. Because if you're like me, it's embarrassing. We have competing cravings, don't we? We're constantly raising up little idols, as Calvin would say. Our hearts are good at that. Little idol factories, right? If it wasn't an issue, the end of 1 John would make no sense. Little children, stay away from idols. So we always have something competing in our heart. That which is only should only be reserved for Christ, for God. Right? We are to be characteristic of those in the kingdom is this craving, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So the question I ask myself when I study this and when I preach, I have to ask this, what are you craving for? What is the supreme craving of your soul? What is the number one dominant desire of your heart, you see? Is it wealth? Is every decision a financial decision? I know it's tough. I have to say this because in our area, and I'm sure it's true here, in our area, there's a mass exodus out of our county. Fires help. But I'm afraid it's entirely financial. I'm talking about believers, professing believers. So they're going to move to Texas and call it the Promised Land. Well, you ever been to Texas? Yeah, it ain't no Promised Land. Right? I don't care what they say. Neither is Oklahoma. Yeah, that's right, right? And so none on this sphere that we call Earth is that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Finances have a part, yes. But if that's the dominant decision-making factor of my life, I have a skewed heart. My cravings are not right. Isn't that right? We'll stop there. I'm stepping on toes, so I'll move on to health. Well, if you're like me, man, because we're all in this, right? It's like, oh Lord, you're wounding me, man. You're wounding me. Praise God, it hurts so good. Right? It hurts so good. Isn't that what's kind of goofy about Christians? Is we like the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the pain because we know we're not righteous, but we crave it. Right? That's what's characteristic about a Christian. We crave righteousness. Therefore, we come to the point we don't mind and we'll even thank God for the chastening to help it along. Right? So, what do I crave? Wealth? Health? Safety? Be safe out there. Why? How about let it rip? Go for Jesus. Go to Libya and preach Jesus. Well, they might kill you. Praise the Lord. You know what I'm saying? I'm not being goofy here, I don't think. But, you know, perhaps we're a little too like this. Right? We build up these big old walls around everything we have because we don't want the world coming close. Why not? Why not? Well, don't move to the city. Why? It's dangerous. You're kidding. I thought God was sovereign. Just saying. I'll move on. I have a lot of lists here, but I'll only go do one more. What is my sincere dominant craving? Wealth, health, or pleasure? I think people put more effort into vacating than they do into evangelism. Right? I put more thought into where I'm going to spend my vacation than I am. Where am I going to go preach Jesus? Where am I going to go evangelize? Where am I going to witness for Christ? I'm just saying that's one place. Not to get off topic. What is my dominant craving? Jesus is saying that the citizen of heaven, his dominant craving is for righteousness. It is for righteousness. Now, hungering and thirsting, present tense. It's a continual habitual thing. Just like mourning is a continual habitual characteristic of this person, so too is this person constantly hungering and craving and thirsting for righteousness. A few commentators who I trust would say that maybe a better way for this us to translate hungering and thirsting is starving. I like that. Starving for righteousness. Now, what righteousness is he talking about? Well, is it the imputed righteousness of Christ? Is it the righteous, the foreign righteousness of God placed over and in the believer as a result of faith, so that that person is cloaked with the righteous robe of Jesus and God sees him as righteous? The doctrine of justification, okay, once and for all act. When you believe, you are declared by God as righteous. That's positional. Never undone, man. Right? Praise Jesus. We are eternally secure because of the doctrine of justification. Okay? You're no more justified today than where you were first saved in glory. You will be no more justified in glory than you are right now, because it's not based on you. It's based on the merits of Jesus Christ, and he ain't fluctuating. Right? Is that what this is talking about? No. This is practical, personal righteousness. This is a lifestyle. This is the life lived. This is activity. This is doing, not being. Hungering and why I say that? First of all, it's present tense. Once you're covered with the cloak of the righteous robe of Jesus, you don't crave for that again. You rest in that. You settle in that. You say, praise God for that. But now, since that's happened, what's the big theological term we use after justification? Sanctification. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. What is the ultimate goal or the culmination of sanctification? Help me. Be like Christ, which is glorification. Okay? If you're completely like Christ, glorified, what is absent in your life, your character? Sin. That's what he's talking about. The person who's in the kingdom right now is starving to be free from sin in their life and to be like Christ. That's what he's saying. If you don't desire personal, how about another term? Holiness, purity, to be free from sin, free from the cesspool of what God saved you out of. If you're not, do you see where mourning comes in? You have a new nature, dude. You have. Can I say dude in Santa Rosa? Right? North Santa Rosa. North Santa Rosa. I mean, us old folks, that's a new term, but I have a 16-year-old kid, man. I hear that all the time. Okay. I kind of like it because it flows. Anyway. Evidence that you have indeed been brought low, poor in spirit. Evidence, indeed, that you are mourning deeply in your soul because you're sinning against God. Evidence that you have deferred to others and regard them as better than yourself. Is this constant, habitual, characteristic, craving, starving to be right before God in practice? The psalm says many times, God is righteous. Therefore, he loves righteousness. And in the contrast, he what? Hates sin. Because God is righteous, he loves righteousness and hates sin. Do we believe that? What's the greatest expression of that truth? How about right here? Right here. It was probably a little bigger and a much more bloodier than this one. But righteousness and mercy kissed on this thing 2,000 years ago. The righteousness of God was expressed in the punishment of His Son because of our sin. Yes? His hatred for sin is shown on the cross. How much does God hate sin? He crucified His Son. And you're telling me that you don't have a problem with your own personal sinful acts? Do you see where I'm going? Evidence that you have been changed and brought low is that indeed, in your imperfect state, you do for a fact crave to be free from sin. Free from the presence of sin. You've been delivered from the power of sin. Have you not? Justification. Right? Regeneration. You've been delivered from the power of sin. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We await the full deliverance from the presence of sin. Amen? That's in glory. But right now, that new nature, see, is craving to be what we're going to be in glory. To be like Christ. Is that true? Yes, it is. Please do not let... I read so much and I see this in our time and period. I don't know what books people read, and I don't mean this another way, just as a protection. There's so much people who want to line up under our banner, I'll say that, who say sin doesn't matter, you can live however you want, grace covers it all. Well, you know, grace does cover my sin. But Romans 6 says, does that then make me just bold sinner? May it never be. May it never be. You know why we can say that? Is we have a new nature. This is what Jesus is describing in the Beatitudes. And this is a contrast to the Pharisees. Those who are in the kingdom are craving this righteousness. This is their habit. This is, think of this. This is you living really in your mind. In other words, when I sin in my mind, I have a sinful thought against somebody. I know most of you probably don't do that, but I do that regularly, right? I'm just telling you the truth, right? Because I'm a pastor. I have lots of opportunities to be frustrated with folks, right? As though I'm righteous. But anyway, I'm just telling you, right? And in your mind, you have this thought, this act, like you were praying, brother, right on. Lust, right? Greed, covetousness. What do you do with that thought? Jesus is saying, if you're in His kingdom, that's where you're battling. You're rebuking yourself. You're reproving yourself. You're confessing that thought to God. And thanking Him for the forgiveness found in Christ. Yes? That's what this is talking about. The Pharisees don't do that. The false religionist people don't do that. The true believer does that. We're not perfect, but we're striving. And we're constantly in our minds rebuking ourselves of our sin. Yes? That's the Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit battling, man. That's what's going on right here. That's the sign of a truly regenerate person. So Jesus is saying here, they're craving for this righteousness. These righteous deeds. Righteous activity. There's a great text, if you don't mind. 1 John. 1 John speaks to this a lot, actually. And 1 John, what would we say is one of the purposes of 1 John as compared to the Gospel of John? Right? Testing of what? Of your faith, your salvation. Evidences of righteousness. Evidence of salvation. Evidences of being a kingdom citizen. Let's put it that way. That's 1 John. Well, let's see if it matches up with the Beatitudes. I think it probably will. Look at 1 John 2, Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, okay, you can put Christ there or God. You know that everyone also who practices what? See, that's personal lifestyle, right? Those are deeds done. Not imputed righteousness. This is practical righteousness. If God is righteous, everyone who practices righteousness proves they're what? Born of God. Do you see it there? That's profound. That is deep. That is good stuff. Isn't it? This is Beatitudes in 1 John style. Characteristics of citizens of the kingdom. Characteristics of those born of God are the same. Righteous deeds. Righteousness. Obedience to God. Continue. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 7 and 8, maybe even 9. It's amazing. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Stop right there. What's the implication from that phrase? You can be deceived, and there are those out there who want to deceive you concerning the topic at hand. In what context is this deception? Look at the rest of the verse. The one who practices righteousness is what? Righteous, just as he is righteous. You see? Next verse. The one who practices sin is of the devil. I wish John would be a little more clear. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. People have problems with this, but we got to let it say what it says. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides, present tense, in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Wow. So is he preaching perfectionism? Key word is practice. Key word is characteristic. Right? If I was to ask someone to describe you who knew you well, the word that they would say about you would be based on what? Yeah, what they know about you, what they see, what they've experienced, right? Characteristics of them. Do you see what I'm getting? Oh, this person is so merciful and kind. How long have you known him? 26 years. We go to the same church. We go to the same stuff on Wednesday. Do you see what I'm saying? What is characteristic is the habit, the practice. This is what 1 John is talking about. This is what the Beatitudes are talking about. Characteristics of those in the kingdom are craving for righteousness. Characteristics of 1 John, who are born of God, is practicing righteousness. You see? Why is that so? Because we have a new nature. Why do I say that? Because he's righteous. Those who belong to him, who are born of him, they will practice righteousness too. Well, did you see that? His righteousness is the root of your righteousness. In other words, I know who your children are because they look like you, very similar, and they act like you. I mean, that's all of us. That's what this is saying. Born of God, you have a new nature. You have a divine nature. And what is that divine nature like? According to 1 John, it is righteous, because he is righteous. If you are born of one who's righteous, you will be what? Righteous. If you are born of the one who's the devil and who's a liar and a sinner from the beginning, you will what? You will be a liar, a sinner like the devil. Do you see? That's fascinating. Isn't that fascinating? And it's so clear. It's so clear. That's why we come alongside each other and say, hey, man. That's sin. Stop that. Put that off. Put righteousness back on. Come back. Come back. Walk in the pathway of God. You're a child of God. Walk in a manner worthy of His name. Paul says that twice. Walk in the manner worthy of His name? Apparently we can. And you know what that means? To walk righteously, which is to be free from sin and to put on Christ's likeness. This is what John is saying, and that's what the Beatitudes are saying. Now go back, please, to the Beatitudes, and we'll finish this. I'll leave you alone. Such good stuff. We read Psalm 23 today, didn't we? Yeah, we did. One of those verses says, He guides me somewhere. Paths of what? Oh, for His name's sake. Now, stop right there. That's not imputed righteousness. That's practical righteousness. That's obedience. That's the life lived according to His word. God guides us according to His word, which is righteousness. If God is your shepherd and you are submitted to Him, you're not going to make a wrong step into sin. You're going to put your foot where He has put His foot. When I was living in Montana and the snow would pile up like this and I had little bitty kids, in order to get from my front door to my pickup was about from here to that wall, it'd take you 40 minutes to shovel snow, right? Well, I would go out there and make steps so my kids could walk in those steps. That's being guided in the paths of righteousness. So then, if you plug all this in, to crave righteousness is to crave that which pleases God. And that which pleases God is in His Word. And in His Word is fully, perfectly exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. So to crave righteousness is to crave Christ Himself. It's to crave Him above all else. We sang a song on Psalm 42:1. Praise God. As a deer pants, longs for. That's internal stuff, right? Hungering and thirsting. As the deer pants for the water brooks, what? So my soul longs for God. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Do you see, any and all competing desires of my heart must be put in its right place. Nothing supersedes God and what He promises. He promises in the Beatitudes to satisfy, to gorge. The word is gorge. Fill it up to the brim. God promises in that Beatitude to the one who's craving and starving for Christ, for righteousness. He promises to gorge your soul. But you know what's fascinating? Is that satisfaction does not diminish the craving. It just directs it. You have tasted of Him and found Him to be good. Then are you going to run over here and suck on broke cisterns? No, you're going to go to the one who satisfied you. That's what He's saying. If you have tasted of the Lord and found Him to be good, you are the ones who are craving Him. You see, He fed you first. It's like mama when she had a big old pot of stew, man, and it's 30 below zero and you're out there running around. You come in and you're cold and hungry and mama's stew's not quite done. But she comes and she gets a spoon and she goes, here, taste that. And you go, oh, man, that's good. I can't wait for the full meal. That's what He's talking about. If you have tasted of the Lord and found Him to be good, you're going to be waiting at the door for more. Right? Evidence that you have been changed inside is that you are craving Christ. Craving God, craving to be pure in your life, craving to please Him in everything you think, say, and do. That's the citizen of heaven. That's the citizen of the kingdom. The Pharisees are not the prototype. Jesus is. Because Jesus lived this out perfectly as a man, not as a sinner, as a man. My food, he says, is to what? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. John 8:29, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I always do what pleases him. I like that. I always do what pleases him. Philippians 2:8, he obeyed unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ so desired to please his Father, he'd rather die than disobey. That's the heart of a citizen of heaven. That's the heart of a Christian. Do you see? I would rather die than disobey God. And when we do disobey God, we mourn. And we seek his cleansing and forgiveness. And he comforts you. And you're right back in that cycle. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope so. I hope I haven't muddied this. This is so awesome. The next verse, I'm not going to explain, but since there is progression, I think there's a logical progression in these Beatitudes. You can tell I'm heavy this side. I'm sorry. I'm going to stand over here. Right. There's a logical progression. Those who desire and crave to be like Christ, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if there is a logical progression, the next verse, Jesus says, will characterize the true disciple. And now you're starting to look at the result of this horizontal, or the vertical, horizontally. Do you see that? What's the next verse? What's the characteristic?
Mercy.
Wow. Get this. If there's a logical progression, the one who's craving to be like Jesus will show for a fact that they are like Jesus, in that they will be merciful. I don't know about you. I love hanging around people who have the gift of mercy, because I need lots of mercy. The Beatitudes are describing the citizens of heaven. They're lowly in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They defer other people, regard them as higher than them because they see themselves as they truly are. They crave and long to be like Jesus Christ and free from sin. They love righteousness and hate their sin. And evidence of their growth and being like Christ is they are characterized by mercy. Let me say this. The only ones who can extend mercy as a characteristic are those who have received mercy from God. If you're not a merciful people, you are showing that you have not understood the mercy shown to you from God or the need of it. Finish with this. God was asked by Moses, show me your glory. Remember that in Exodus 33 and 34? Show me your glory. Right? That's a good, that's a bold question, or request, thank you, right? That's a bold request of a man for God. Show me your glory. He obviously didn't understand, because if he showed it his full effigy, he would have blew him out of the rock, right? So he obviously didn't understand God's full character. But I liked the request, and so did God. So he stuck him in the cleft of the rock, right? God's glory, which we'll say, what is the definition, is the sum, if you would, of his perfections, okay? And the shining of it. In the Hebrew, kavod is weightiness. He's a heavy dude, right? He's, forgive me, Lord, but you understand what I'm saying. He's heavy because he's so perfect, okay? All right. When God spoke to Moses when he went in front of the rock, which was in response to the request for glory shown, what did God do? You remember what he said or what he did? Yes, he passed him through and he said, the Lord, and gave a description. He says, proclaimed. He gave it in 34:6, Exodus 34:6. God gave a declaration, description of himself. He said something. He didn't do something. And do you remember what he said? God described himself to Moses as, this is my glory. compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness or mercy. That was God's response. God says, my glory is in my mercy. Okay? Jesus Christ came to the earth, among other things, to, according to John, exegete, manifest, uncover, reveal, make known the invisible God. Didn't he? He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you ask, show me the Father? I've been with you this long and you haven't seen the Father? Right? According to Matthew, in particular, this God-man, Israel's son of David, rightful king, king of the universe, king of the nations, king of kings, and Lord of lords, he came to show forth God. And in showing forth God, we read throughout Matthew, mercy, mercy. The lepers, the blind, the sick, the whores, tax collectors. Remember when Jesus was with Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees were saying to the disciples of Jesus, why does your master dine with them? Remember what Jesus said? It's not the righteous that I came for, but for sinners. It's not the healthy that need, it's the sick that need the physician. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus came to show forth God, and in showing forth God, he showed forth mercy, compassion, slow to anger. He was the most merciful, even to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, right before he gets arrested and the cross is coming soon in Matthew's account, Matthew 23 is a scathing, scathing indictment of our Lord. 8 woes against the Pharisees. Yes? At the end of that chapter, Jesus Christ says this. Listen to this. At the end of that scathing indictment, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the prophets who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's mercy. That's mercy. Evidence that you have been feasting on Jesus Christ. Evidence that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Evidence that Christ lives in us. Evidence that you're craving righteousness is this mercy towards people. He'll go on to show in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for them. Are you kidding me? Yeah, no, that's what we do. Right? It's our heart that's been changed by God. So I just say this. Has Jesus been describing you in this, in the Beatitudes? Has Jesus been describing you? If not, why not? If not, why not? 1 John 1:9 is still in your Bible. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes? Praise the Lord. There's mercy to be found at the cross. Saint of God, you're never not justified. If you have been declared righteous, you are in that standing forever. But the proof and the evidence, as Luther would say, that you have been justified is what's being described here by Jesus Christ. Amen? You crave and long to be free from your sin. So look to Jesus. Even saints, we don't just look one time to be saved and then do our own thing. Look to Jesus every minute of every day. Call on Jesus every minute of every day. Pray to be like him. Ask him to assist you, to long for his likeness. Ask for the grace to hate your own sin and to love righteousness. Spend time in his book. Hear his voice. Here's his character. Here's the person of Jesus. You don't go on a mountain under an oak tree and do this and hum. You go here and ask for illumination. Amen? Amen. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Should I pray? Yeah. Okay. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by your grace and mercy. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your indwelling. We thank you that we are set and secure in Christ Jesus. Help us now, Father, to live in light of who we are in Christ. Help us to live in a manner worthy of your holy name. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. May we spend the rest of our days showing the worth of Christ to our souls. Bless these people, Father. Thank you for their kindness. May you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.